Word, and it's our normal practice from week to week to preach through consecutive sections of the Bible. A few months ago, we started the Gospel of Luke, so we've been slowly working our way section by section through the Gospel of Luke. This month, we're kind of on a short break from that. So for the month of January, we've done a few different sermons hitting different topics that for various reasons I thought was important. And today we're going to continue that. And you may know today is the third Sunday of January. Perhaps you grew up in a church that did this, but there are many churches that set aside the third Sunday of January to talk about sanctity of life issues. And that is what we will do today. I want to talk a little bit about the what the Bible teaches about life, the sanctity of life, and certainly touching on some of the controversial issues such as abortion in our own country. I will do my best to do that with sensitivity and grace. And yet, again, just because something is controversial, all the more reason why from time to time, you know, we need to talk about it in the church. And so we'll do that today. Sorry, I should have mentioned this earlier. If that's something you would rather not have your kids hear, feel free to send them to our kids' teaching time, even if they're past third grade today. We can certainly lift any age restrictions. It's just right out the back doors to the right if you would prefer that. But again, I'll do my best to address it with grace and sensitivity. But important topic. So with that introduction, I'm going to read from Psalm 139, and then we will get into our sermon for this morning. So Psalm 139, verse 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If you would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I came across a quote from a contemporary theologian, or rather heard it repeated recently, just a couple weeks ago. Quite striking, but it went something like this. If Christians are known in 100 years as those who did not kill their young or their elderly, we will have done well. It's a pretty striking quote. I think it's true, but if you think about it, it's not really that high of a bar. Don't kill your young or your old, and you'll have done well. But this is the world in which we live. And this is the culture, what has been called our culture of death, that Christians are called to live differently from. We'll see, this has always been the case. And if you're a Christian, it's our turn today. So today, a sermon on the sanctity of life, not limited, of course, to the abortion issue. It's broader than that, but I'll focus mainly on that. Part of the reason why I wanted to do this, we haven't done this every January. I'm not saying we will do it necessarily every January, but I wanted to do it today, first of all, because it's such an important and has become, I would say, an increasingly divided moral and political issue in our country. Of course, it's always been that way, but since the overturning of Roe versus Wade, whatever it was, 18 months ago or so, it's become even more in the focal point. Certainly, I think it was one of the biggest, if not the biggest, issue at the national 2024 election. And at the state level, we know it's been on ballots. It's very contested. Not last year now, but almost last year. You may know that Arizona Proposition 139 to create a fundamental right to abortion was on the ballot, and it passed overwhelmingly, 61% to 38%, which is pretty much a landslide. And most states that had similar ballot measures also passed. Pretty handily. So it says something about where the country is on this that I thought, well, we need to talk about this. A lot of people see this as a good thing, a desirable thing. But I also have been more concerned, and it's true since the overturn of Roe v. Wade, about the church on this issue. This isn't just an issue for out there. This is I would call it a discipleship issue in the church. In a recent survey that came out last October, it was found that, again, of people who self-identify as Christians, who go to church regularly, 73% of them hold contradictory views on this issue. 50% of Christians believe the Bible does not address this clearly. And most surprisingly, at least to me, in the last 2 years, there's been a 20 percentage point drop from 63 to 43% of Christians. I'm talking about Christians who would say that they are pro-life. So in the 18 months since Roe v. Wade was overturned, which some would see, and I was happy to see that, there's been actually a turning away from it in the church. And so this is something that, again, I told the elders a few months ago, I think it's time to preach on this topic. This is important. This is out there. The world is talking about this. The church needs to at some level as well. And of course, our church does talk about it. It's not as if we don't have a position or try to hide our position. If you've gone through any membership class, we talk about this. We talk about why we believe what we believe, what the position is. But I want to do something a little more public today. Now, so this morning, I want to basically do two things. I want to try to make a case for what I'll call a pro-life ethic. And I want to call us to live out a pro-life ethic as Christians, if you're a Christian. Now, before we start, one of the challenges I know for myself of speaking to this topic is not that I'm afraid to talk about controversial things. It's rather that I know that particularly this issue isn't just academic or intellectual for many people. It can be very personal. And I've learned over the years that I've never actually spoken on this publicly where there's not somebody there who has not had their lives touched by abortion or something related to that, whether having one themselves, whether supporting one. And for most people, and especially people in the church, that is a decision that brings a tremendous amount of pain and regret and shame. And so I want to acknowledge that, and I want to say before we even start, if that is you this morning, rest in the gospel. If you're looking to Jesus, what we just sung is so true. Christ is the rock. That he is, of all of our sins, the cure. There is grace for sinners in Jesus. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. That includes the sin of abortion. That's the only hope of any of us here, right? So the church is a place for sinners who know they're sinners and are looking to Jesus. Hopefully that's all of us. There's no second-class citizens in the church. We're all sinners. We're looking to Jesus. So if you have that in your past, you belong in the church as you're looking to Jesus. I want you to know that. So with that said, 2 points to this sermon. First of all, a call to embrace a pro-life ethic. And I want to give 3 reasons why. You might say, I believe this, and I believe we should all believe this and embrace this. First, the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it. Why should we be pro-life? Well, the Bible teaches it. It is true that the word abortion is not in the Bible. Some have said, well, because of that, the Bible doesn't talk about it. Well, that's not accurate. The Bible is definitely not silent on this issue. Let me just kind of survey some texts. We can't go really deep today, but we read from Genesis 1, a foundational text. God creates man in his own image. Humanity is created, unlike any other part of God's creation, in the image of God. So God, as the creator, has bestowed a unique dignity upon humanity, right? The human race is in the image of God, and because of that, right, all people deserve dignity, respect, protection in life. Now, it's hard to overstate how important just that doctrine is, the image of God. All people being in the image of God. In the ancient world, that was not at all evident to people. Even today, wherever you see life in any of its forms devalued or marginalized, it's often because we're not seeing the image of God in all people. But the question for today is, what about unborn life, or some people are saying preborn life? Are they also in the image of God in the same way? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that the answer is yes. Now, we read from Psalm 139. This is an important passage, verses 1 through 12 of the psalmist. He's praising God for his intimate knowledge and care of his life. Yeah, where shall I go from your spirit? You're always with me. But then in verses 13 to 16, in particular, he applies God's presence and care to his life before he was born, while he was still developing in the womb, in very striking language. I just read it again. You formed, God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God is intimately involved in life at the very beginning. And he goes on, right? One more line. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. So, two things are clear from these verses. One is the developing child in the womb is David. David is the one who wrote this psalm as an adult, and he looks back on his own development in the womb. That's me. God was creating me then. There's not some different kind of person. The second thing that's quite striking is God's special care, even for him developing in the womb. Very similar to what God says to the prophet Jeremiah, before I called you, I knew you in the womb. I knew you. Now, we read from Exodus 21 as well. Again, very brief comment on this. This comes into this debate because this is the legal code of Old Testament Israel. But what's clear from this passage, and again, we can't totally exegete it, but there's a legal penalty given if someone is fighting and it causes a woman to have a premature birth. If the child is fine, there's a fine imposed. But if the child dies, it's life for life, right? The legal status of the unborn child is the same as any other human life. And that's why we often talk about Exodus 21. Of course, there's other texts that speak to this. Psalm 51, David says strikingly similar things to Psalm 139. We won't read that. You know, even Luke 1 and 2, we just went through the infancy narrative of Luke. And just the fact that Jesus Christ did not come into this world as a fully developed man. You ever wondered why Jesus didn't just come into the world as a man and just get right to it? Jesus came into the world, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Virgin Mary. He went through all of the development that every other human life does because he came to redeem all of humanity. Jesus Christ himself came in the womb. He had to go through every stage of human existence, and apparently that starts right in development in the womb. Again, other things we could say here, but here's the point. The Bible clearly leads to a pro-life ethic. All life is created by God. All life has inherent dignity and worth being made in his image. And that includes the unborn or the preborn. And this has always been, I might say, evident, right? You look at the witness of the early church, the church fathers, and this is clear. This is what Christians believed and lived out in the early church. I'll say this briefly. So you may have heard of the Didache, which is one of the earliest documents we have that show us insight into the Christian community in the second century. And it's right there. You shall not procure an abortion nor destroy a newborn child. That's a reference to the practice of infanticide. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, in our case, a murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. I think that's third century. The famous preacher John Chrysostom refers to an abortion as something even worse than murder. For I have no name to give it, since it does not take off the thing born, but prevents it from being born. And we could go on, right? This is the way that Christians have understood the Bible. And so if you're a Christian, I guess I want to speak to you directly. The Bible is clear on this. The Bible is not unclear on this issue. I heard an interview recently of a very prominent pastor. I'm not going to say his name, but he calls himself a pro-choice pastor. And when he was challenged in this interview, hey, what do you say to your congregants who struggle with your position and say, well, what about everything the Bible teaches? He said, well, listen, I believe the Bible teaches choice. And then he moved on very quickly. So no Bible, you know, no appeal to anything. I mean, but really, I don't blame him. What else could you say? There's nothing in the Bible to justify it. I believe the Bible teaches choice. What does that even mean? Well, yes, of course we can choose, but I can't choose to do whatever I want. There is no biblical position for this. And so if you're a Christian and you're not pro-life, I guess I just have to ask you, and by the statistics, there's a lot of us out there, what is our authority? How are we coming to that conclusion? What is the basis for holding, you know, a pro-abortion position? It's clearly not the Bible. It's not the Bible. So what is it? It has to be something else. And I just want to remind us, if we're following Jesus, his word is our authority. And part of the life of discipleship is when we are challenged by something in Scripture, which is all of us, right? We're all sinners. The Bible is a book written by a holy God. It confronts us and challenges us in all kinds of ways. When we're challenged by it, our call is not to try to change the word, but to let the word change us. God is good. His word is good. He is truth. He is beauty. And maybe you've grown up in a home that was very pro-abortion. Maybe you've had bad interactions with a bigoted pro-life person. I believe that could easily have happened. Right, what does the Bible say? Right, that is our authority. What does God say? That's discipleship. The Bible teaches it. Now, that's not all. We also embrace a pro-life ethic because science confirms it. So maybe you're here and you say, well, okay, you Christians, you believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. That has no authority with me. Well, what about science? Right, what about science? Science has confirmed everything the Bible teaches on this issue. Now, I have to be very brief here. Again, there's so much written on this. Very brief. Science has shown us, without a doubt, that the unborn child developing the womb is a unique human life. Let me say a quick word about each of those. Unique. From the moment of fertilization, we know a new life distinct from both the mother and the father is created. There's a unique DNA. It's not the mom or the dad. It is a new and unique human being that is developing. And it's human. Right? Of course, the embryo that's developing is not some other kind of life. It's human life. And it's alive. From the moment of fertilization, we now know there is an uninterrupted process of development that, unless death interrupts it, will result in the birth of a child who will then grow up just like any of us. And so this is why, if I could just pause here, the first part of the very often repeated idea, you know, that is a argument for pro-abortion, it's my body, my choice, the first part of that fails because science has shown us we're not actually talking about the woman's body, right? The embryo, the fetus, is another body. It's another human life, distinct from the mother and distinct from the father. It's in the woman's body, but it is not the woman's body. Now, science has also shown us that we just can't make any kind of credible distinction between life before birth and life after birth, such that life before birth is somehow different. In a very good, I thought, well done column by Ross Douthat, who's a Catholic thinker, writes for the New York Times. A couple years ago, he actually, in the New York Times, published a case against abortion, which if you have a chance to read it, you can go look it up. But he makes, I think, the excellent point that if, in order to make a pro-abortion argument, you have to find some way to say that before a child is born, it is less, yes, it might be human, but it's not a fully human person. And they become a person later. And again, there's a lot of arguments for that we don't have time for, but as he points out, well, there's no, both science and basic logic, there's no way to justify that. There's a radical transformation, science shows us, at the point of fertilization, where a new human life comes into being. There is no other point in the process that anything substantially different happens, right? Birth is not some new thing. The birth changes the location of the child, doesn't change the being of the child, and we could go on. So science confirms that I'm pro-life because I believe the Bible. I'm pro-life because I believe in science. Third, justice demands it, right? We should embrace a pro-life ethic because the Bible teaches it, science confirms it, and justice demands it. We take it for granted, and I'm glad that we do, that you should not kill a human being. Well, an unborn child is a human being, therefore it's a great injustice to kill an unborn child, right? We live in a time right now, our culture is very sensitive to justice and making sure that people are not being treated unfairly. There's riots right now over perceived injustice of those who are oppressed or mistreated. And just to be clear, to fight for justice for those who are oppressed, that's a good thing. The Bible calls us to do that. You know, we should, you know, all people are made in the image of God. In fact, our own confession of faith, the larger catechism, has a question on the sixth commandment. What does that require of us? Sixth commandment, of course, you shall not kill, but it requires us to honor and preserve life and fight for it wherever we can, including caring for those who are oppressed, standing up for those who may not be able to stand up for themselves. So that's a good thing to do. What's confusing, at least to me, is why so many see the unborn as not a worthy cause to fight for. Who is more vulnerable than an unborn child? Who has less of a voice than an unborn child? Again, that same pastor that I mentioned that was interviewed, this pro-choice pastor, went on to say in the same interview that he is a Matthew 25 Christian. Now, Matthew 25, if you don't know, is that famous passage where Jesus says, you know, whatever you do to the least of these, you have done for me. And he goes on to say, I believe the acid test of your faith is measured by the depth of your commitment to the most marginalized. Now that sounds good. The question I have is, how do the unborn not fit into that? There's a glaring inconsistency there. If you want to stand up and speak for the marginalized, for the voiceless, yes, it's not only the unborn, but certainly that would fit. Justice demands it. And so I'll finish this first point just by quoting a guy that I listened to a lot on this issue a decade or so ago named Greg Kuchel, who said this, and I think this is good. If the unborn are not truly human beings, then no justification for abortion is necessary. Right? You don't have to defend it if it's not a human being, but if the unborn is a human being, then no justification for abortion is adequate, right? All of the things we say, whatever it is, a right to privacy, choice, none of those things justify killing a human being. And that's true even in the hardest cases. And let me quickly address that because this question often comes up. I'm going to quote or reference Joe Rogan again. I've been listening to him a lot recently, but you know, he had a guy named Seth Dillon on his show, I can't remember, a year ago or so. Seth Dillon's the founder of the Babylon Bee, for those of you that appreciate that. And this issue came up, and Rogan really pushed Dillon, you cannot tell me that if my daughter is raped, she must carry that baby to term. You cannot tell me that. He got very passionate. And you can understand the force of that. I mean, that's such a hard and horrible thing. And to his credit, I thought Seth Dillon did a very good job of just staying calm. And he said, listen, two wrongs don't make a right. Right? Murder is not a fix for rape. And that's right. I mean, it's a horrible situation. I don't want to discount how painful and utterly terrible something like that could be. I mean, I have a 14-year-old daughter. I mean, it's a great evil and tragedy. And yet, is the child less human because the father's a wicked sinner? Right? Do we punish a child for the father's sins? I mean, again, it's not It's not just, so he was right on that. So I want us to embrace a pro-life ethic. The Bible teaches it, science confirms it, justice demands it, but we also need to live out the pro-life ethic. If you're a Christian in particular, I'm talking to you, we must live this out. Words enough are not alone. Not if we want to change hearts and minds on this issue. So how do we do that? Now let me offer four very brief thoughts on this. Again, can't say everything I might want to say in one sermon. How do we live out a pro-life ethic? First, we must resist and challenge the cultural lies that make abortion a plausible option for many people, both inside the church and outside the church. What are some of those lies? Well, we've already mentioned one of them. Some life is less valuable than others. Right, as Christians, we are called to live with an imago Dei, image of God ethic. How do we see people? How do we see the unborn, the disabled, the elderly, the poor, those whom the world says this is that kind of life is not as important? Christians should be leading the way. No, all people, especially those that are cast off by society as less valuable, are made in the image of God. We have to see people that way. Another lie that we have to challenge is that children are obstacles to personal happiness or fulfillment. That's just not true, and we have to be willing to challenge that. Another lie of our culture that undergirds, I think this one's very important, is that personal choice is the highest good, right? My body, we've already seen that's not technically true, my choice. I think that's the power of the pro-abortion argument. It taps into something I think is an idol of our culture. Proposition 139, which was on the ballot again for our state in 2024, had this interesting language in it, and I don't have it right in front of me, but something to the effect of no law shall be made that would prohibit the autonomous choice of the individual. And that is what's undergirding much of this. We want to be autonomous. That's a fancy word for me. We want to govern ourselves. And it's not good for anybody to be, nobody should be able to tell me what to do with my life. I think that's the power of the argument. And it's a lie, though, right? Because God, choice in some levels is good. God has created us in his image. And we do have worth and value and respect as individuals. And we can make many choices, but we can't cast off God's authority in our life. That actually leads us to a road that heads to disaster. Right, self-governance is not the highest good. It won't lead to the blessed life. We were made under God's authority. He's a good God who loves us. So we have to challenge these lies. Second, we live out a pro-life ethic by practicing what we preach and live with integrity. This is almost so obvious I didn't say it, but given the statistics, it needs to be said. It's easy to hold these positions theoretically. The question is, what will we do when an unplanned pregnancy comes into our life? Or someone we love, or an undesired pregnancy even. What will we do? You know, many years ago, I was at a fundraiser up in Michigan that was supporting a local pregnancy care center, and this guy was giving a speech, and he gave some of the normal, terrible statistics. You know, there's been 60 million abortions since Roe v. Wade became law in, I think, the 1970s. But then he took a different direction that I think surprised people, because he said, do you know, of those 60 million, 40% of them are from church families. 40%. And he basically made the point, if we want to deal with this issue, we got to stop shouting at other people and deal with our own house. We got to live this out faithfully ourselves, or what credibility can we have? And of course, he's right. And he shared this quote I'll never forget, which was told to him by an abortion provider in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who was invited to church. And his response was, sure, I'll come to church with you when your church stops coming to me. We gotta have integrity. Now, third, let me quickly go after saying that we have to work to foster a culture of life in our churches. We must do that. Because this guy, this man who was speaking immediately asked the question, and I think this is very fair, given those statistics, is the church a safe place for someone who's fallen into sexual sin? Is the church a safe place for someone who gets pregnant outside of marriage to even be? When the unexpected happens, which it does, when the unplanned happens, when one of our young men or young women you know, falls into this. What is the response of God's people? Is there an eagerness to restore them, forgive them, and love on them? Or is there a quick condemnation and shame? Right? That is so important. I mean, he didn't use these words, but he really was, without realizing it, I think, referencing what Bonhoeffer talked about, the pious fellowship, where Bonhoeffer said it's so easy for the church, to become a place where it's not safe to be a sinner. Because we're all righteous people, and I can't be exposed as a sinner, because if people find out I'm a real sinner, they're going to point the finger, and they're going to cast me out. And sadly, that can easily happen in a church. I will never forget a membership interview I did, again, back in Michigan, where I was with a woman, probably in her late 30s at the time, who told about growing up in a very Bible-believing church. They definitely held the line on this issue. But she said if a woman became pregnant who wasn't married, they would call her in front of the church, read her name, and publicly shame her as a sinner. And she said to me and the other elder, I believe abortion is murder. I believe it's so wrong. If I had gotten pregnant, there's no question I would have gotten an abortion. That would be preferable to the shame of the church. And if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will. We cannot have churches like that. We cannot have churches like that. The church has to be a place where we're eager, yes, to speak the truth, but to speak the truth of the gospel as well. There is grace and mercy for sinners in Jesus Christ, and we have to come alongside those of us, which is all of us at some points, who struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. We all stumble in many ways. We also have to think generationally. To foster a culture of life, we have to disciple our youth. We have to talk to our children early in our families and our churches. It's probably why I'm doing this, because the culture is talking a lot. No one else is shy to talk about this. The church can't be either. We can't be in our families. We got to tell our children why this is important. All right, lastly, we have to show the love of Christ. How do we live a pro-life ethic? We must show the love of Christ and give practical help to those inside and outside the church. So why is it, what is it that makes abortion a temptation for all of us? Maybe it's a financial burden, right? I'm just not prepared. And there would be a real financial burden to have another child. Maybe it's a burdensome pregnancy. Maybe the woman just gets very ill for several months and can't really participate or help the home, and it's a burden on the whole home. Maybe it's a severe handicap. You find out that the child you're bringing into the world is going to be most likely handicapped his whole life, and you will care for him, your or her, your whole life, and just the thought of that is overwhelming. Maybe it's you just have no support. We support our family, a ministry in the area that I know the guy who runs it basically says abortion is a failure of community. It's a failure of community. Because so many people are doing it alone. And all of that to say, in the church, God's people, if we're going to have a pro-life ethic, we must do more than just say, well, none of those are good reasons to have an abortion. Of course, that's true. And we should do more than just say, well, I'll pray for you. We have to be willing to bear each other's burdens. A true pro-life ethic is willing to come alongside those who are going through burdensome pregnancies, for whom another child is a massive financial problem, and actually give of our time and our resources, our money, to support them, to care for them, to let them know you are not alone. You will not have to do this alone. Your Christians will be here to show you the love of Christ. And outside the church, this is true too. Paul says in Galatians 6, as you have opportunity, do good to all, as you're able to. In the ancient world, as I mentioned at the beginning, there was no thought that humanity, all humans, were made in the image of God and were worthy of protection and treated with respect. Not at all. Many classes of people were totally disregarded. Lepers, slaves, prostitutes, the poor, and yes, even children. One historian writes this: across the Roman world, there was a wailing at the sides of the roads where babies abandoned by their parents were a common sight. Others might be dropped down drains, left to perish in the hundreds. This was common in the ancient world. But the Christians, the early church, who believed all life has dignity, all life is made in the image of God, came into this world, who believe that there's no one is so wretched that they don't bear the image and don't deserve the care and compassion and love of Christ. Christians came in, and week after week, this is a quote from the same historian, it was this new community, this odd community of people who, quote, took collections for the orphans and widows, for the imprisoned, for the shipwrecked, and the sick. It was the Christians who went to the garbage heaps to rescue the babies abandoned there to die. And so today, as a follower of Jesus, there's really nothing new. It's just our turn to live out a pro-life ethic in this world. It's our turn to embrace a pro-life ethic. It's our turn to live it out. God is the author of life. He has bestowed all humans with dignity. And it's our turn to be the light in a dark world here. And as we do this, we do so with hope that our lives will adorn the gospel. It'll point people to Jesus and the hope that Jesus is. And it will make this world just a little better place to live. May God help us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Even on harder topics such as this one, that are often very controversial and painful, we're thankful that you speak to us with clarity, that your word is truth. And I just pray that you would help us to live by what your word says. Help us to be salt and light in the world in general, but also in particular on this issue. Help us to show a better way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.